Good morning. My name's Chuck. I'm one of the ministers here. Thanks for being here, especially if you're just checking things out. Maybe it's your first time here. Thanks for taking that risk to be here. We appreciate you doing that, and so thanks for being here. We're going to start this morning the same way we started a couple weeks ago. Back by popular demand, we're going to play one final round of the game that you know and you love. What is the brand, and what does it stand for? You're excited about that, I can tell. You've withheld your enthusiasm, which I appreciate, you know, holding back. But now is the time we're actually going to play the game. All right, first brand on the screen. What is the brand? John Deere. What does it stand for? Tractors. Everybody knows that, of course. The next one? Shell. And what does it stand for? Gasoline. Okay. Next one? Rolling Stones. All right. Little trick question in there. Rolling Stones. What does Rolling Stones stand for? Rock and roll. All right. Everybody, rock and roll. All right. The Michelin Man. What does he stand for? Tires. Everybody knows that. All right. What about this one? Levi's. What do Levi's stand for? Jeans. Everybody knows that. All right. What about this one? Baskin Robbins. And what does Baskin Robbins stand for? Ice cream. And you probably knew that, see the pink in there, that the part of the B and the part of the R says 31. Some of you didn't know that until right now, but that stands for the 31 flavors that Baskin Robbins has. I know about ice cream. All right, what about this one? The cross. And what does that stand for? We haven't learned much in the last few weeks, but that's actually proving the point. Because we could show, as we've said, we could show all of those other brand symbols. We could go anywhere. You could go to your workplace tomorrow. You could go to your school tomorrow. You could go to the mall today and show anyone there those brand symbols, and most everybody would get most all of them right. And they would know exactly what they were and what they stood for. But if we showed that cross, the answer would be kind of like our answer was, kind of a mumbled, jumbled. Everyone would have their own idea, but it would be all different kinds of ideas. Where everybody knows that Baskin-Robbins stands for ice cream, not everybody would agree that what Christianity or what the symbol of the cross stands for. And as people who are followers of Jesus and trying to follow his way that he came to establish, and people who are part of a local church and someone who's the leader of a local church, I hate it when people reject Jesus or reject the church for the wrong reasons. In other words, they reject church or they reject Christianity not for what it actually stands for, not for what Jesus actually came to establish, but because of what they thought it meant or what their church when they brought up kind of told them or what their friends think that it might mean. And so as we're going through this series, I mean, we're hopefully understanding what the brand of Christianity is all about so that when people make a decision to reject it or accept it, at least they're doing it on the right terms. Really, the only valid reason to discredit or to reject Christianity is because you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, that's okay. We can talk about that. That's an issue. But really, that's the only issue that there is or should be when it comes to someone accepting Christianity. Because as we've looked at and as we'll see, the idea that Jesus came to bring was almost irresistible. Now, we're coming into, starting our very last week, the fifth week of a five-week series that we've called Brand New. And if you haven't been with us for the first 4 weeks, you're really getting on the caboose of the train, all right? And so I would highly recommend for you to go onto our website, which is new and improved. You can not only hear the audio, but you can see the video of the past sermons, and you can check those out and kind of get caught up. But what we've been talking about all along is this idea that when Jesus came, he came to establish something brand new. And I guess I should, as a disclaimer, if you were here last week, I should tell you a couple of things. One, the brownies were excellent. Two, I don't really hate all teenage boys. And three, I don't really hate all referees, just some of them, all right? There was some confusion, and I was using hyperbole, okay, to make a point. If you weren't here last week, you have no idea what I'm talking about, and you had to watch last week. But we're continuing on and finishing up this series. And what we've been saying all along is that when Jesus came, it signaled the end of what we've called the temple model and the beginning of something entirely brand new. And when we talk about the temple model, really we're just talking about the way that everybody always does religion, the way that every ancient religion did it, not just ancient Judaism, although that was certainly a part of that, but how the Romans did it, how the Greeks did it, the Egyptians, everybody in the past, and truthfully, how every religion does it in the future. This whole, in the present, I guess we'll have to wait and see about the future, but it would hold there too. That this idea that how we relate to God has to do with rules and regulations and trying to earn God's favor and earn God or the God's grace, depending on your frame of reference. In fact, Shirley Junkins, a member of the church, sent me an email just yesterday about this new exhibit that's up at the Children's Museum in Indianapolis that perfectly encapsulates this whole idea of the temple model. It's called Sacred Journeys, and it has tributes and shrines, really, to the five major world religions, you know, Christianity and Judaism and Buddhism and Islam and what did I forget? Anyway, the five, Hinduism. And they have sacred things, items from each of those religions and makeshift shrines for each of those places. And if you go in the next couple of weeks, I think, there will be Tibetan monks there who will, some sacred men who would show you what their sacred religion and their sacred texts have to do with. Because as we've talked about, the temple model always circulates around sacred places. There's always a temple or a shrine, some holy place that you have to go to meet with God. And there's a sacred text. There's always some rules and regulations of things that you have to follow. And there's always sacred men who interpret those texts and stand as kind of the gatekeepers between who's in and who's out of favor with God or the gods at any given time. And so what we said was every religion, really, every way of relating to God up until Jesus was kind of the same. I mean, they were different in the details, but the general way about them were all the same. But Jesus came to establish something that was totally brand new. He came to bring a whole new covenant, that is, a whole new way of relating to God, a whole new way of understanding how it is that we relate to God. He came to bring a new command, which was really one command or two, love God and love people, that had lots of different applications. Really, there's dozens, hundreds, maybe even thousands of applications to that, but really it's just one command, love one another. He came to bring a new ethic, and really that command would lead to a new ethic for all of his followers, that they would always ask the question, no matter what situation they're in, no matter what decision they're making, in every interaction, that we as his followers would ask this central question, what does love require of me? To take that command and put it into action in our daily lives. And then that ethic would lead to a whole new movement of people that he came to establish, that Jesus came to establish his church, his ecclesia, that he called it. It would be a congregation, an assembly of people, those people who were called out around the truth of who Jesus was, the authority of his word, and that simple ethic, the simple command of loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, over the last few weeks, we've looked at how Jesus emphasized, how Paul emphasized, how Peter and James, all the New Testament writers, emphasized the importance of love in this whole new way that Jesus came to establish. It's why Paul could write in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 14, what we looked at. He said, the only thing that matters, or the only thing that counts, is your faith in Christ expressing itself in love. That your faith in Christ is incredibly important, that what you believe about Jesus is incredibly important, but it's only important so far as it allows you to, or it results in you expressing that faith in God by your love for another. In fact, he said that all of the commandments hung around that one, love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments were fulfilled, he said, in that one commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. So in that way, as we talked about last week, the Jesus model is far less complicated. Right? The temple model, lots of rules, lots of regulations. No matter what religion it is, there's always lots and lots of things you have to remember. But the Jesus model is far less complicated. But as we saw last week, it's much more demanding. It's far less complicated. You don't have to remember a bunch of stuff. You don't have to remember this, that, and the other thing. You just really have to remember one thing. What does love require? And then do that, and you'll be right. But it's far more demanding because, as we've seen, that question, that penetrating question, what does love require, is one that's usually we know the answer to, but the thing that it requires of us can be very demanding. The old way,
the temple model always had lots of loopholes. You could say, well, did he really say this? Did it really mean that? The Jesus model really offers no loopholes. You know, Jesus said, here's my command, a new command I give to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. In John chapter 13, 34, I give you this new command, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Not much loophole room there. Jesus says, as I did it, that's how you're supposed to do it, and that's what it's supposed to be all about. This idea of love is very simple, but it's very demanding. And the early church grabbed onto this, and they did so well at first. They had really only two things to hold on to. This belief, this unswerving belief in a resurrected Jesus. And so they weren't afraid of death. Death didn't scare them. And so they were fearless in their endeavors in life. This belief in a resurrected Jesus and this whole idea that I'm supposed to treat others the way Jesus treated me. That I'm supposed to love others the way that God loved me. And they did well at first. But as we've seen, unfortunately, over time and for various reasons that we've looked at over the last few weeks, a Christianized form of the temple model kind of snuck its way back in. And so, as followers of Jesus, we have to continually remind ourselves and continually reteach ourselves what this new way of Jesus was all about. To continually remind ourselves to ask the question in every situation, in every decision that we're trying to make, in every relationship that we have, in every interaction that we have, that all-important question that's kind of been our bedrock question of all the series of what would love require of me? In this series, I've encouraged you to begin asking that question in every situation and then applying it and going where that leads you. And today we're going to look at kind of four specific examples. Really, that whole idea of asking the question, what does love require, will cause us to rethink everything. As followers of Jesus, it should totally reframe every question that we face. It should make us rethink everything about our life, about our faith, about how we live out our Christianity. But today we're going to look at just a few specific examples of how Jesus came to make things brand new. But before we do that, we're going to hear from one of our own, from Kathy Sandifer, as she's going to kind of explain how she, in her life, at least in one part, has answered the question, what would a love require of me? So please welcome Kathy to the stage here. Hi, Kathy.
Hi.
Thanks for being here.
Thanks.
Would you tell us all just a little bit about one of the ministries that you're involved with that just came to mind when you thought of, hey, this is what love requires of me?
I have been a volunteer, that was loud, at the Crisis Pregnancy Center, Hannah House, for several years. And recently I've become a board member of that ministry. And the ministry itself provides spiritual support and practical help for individuals and families during a time of unplanned pregnancy or challenging parenting. This ministry also provides many free services like pregnancy testing. They have confidential counseling. They have a material support area where they give out clothing, diapers, food, baby and children needs. They also have classes for childbirth, classes for parenting, classes for grief support after abortion, and also abstinence training.
So that's a lot of stuff that the ministry does, but what is your involvement? What is it that you actually do?
I go in once a week for several hours, and I do whatever they tell me. I have stuffed envelopes for mailings. I have sorted through clothing that people have donated and other items. I also mainly work in the material support area where we have the ladies in need and help them choose clothing and all the needs that they have for their children. And recently I kind of walked in and they told me, we need you to teach a parenting class, which kind of blew me away.
We've been talking in this series about how our love for Christ, our love for God, and our devotion to God is really demonstrated and exemplified by how we love other people. How is it that you would say that the volunteers at the pregnancy center and the staff and the volunteers daily express their love for God by how they interact with other people?
Working with the staff, they are very dedicated and they work long hours. And anyone who walks in that door, they show Christ's love immediately. They accept them. They talk with them. They build relationships with them. They try and fulfill the needs that they have or point them in the right direction for that need. In the Hannah House, the people that work there, the staff, constantly show Christ's love and compassion to those ladies and the infants that are born. And they even get thrown little curves. Like I said, I was asked to teach a parenting class. As I walked in, one of the staff members asked me, she says, well, you can teach the class, or you can find housing for this family of three that were just recently evicted. I chose the class, because I had no idea where to look for housing. But by the time I was done with the class, she had found a place for this family to stay until they found a more permanent place. So they really do whatever love requires of them.
A lot of times I think people in the culture would look at the church and say, well, the church is just anti-abortion. They're just against things. But through the Crisis Pregnancy Center, the Hannah House, and ones all over the country, people are showing that, no, what Christians are about is loving people and bringing life and giving love to people and expressing their love toward God through others. Now, people have heard about this. How is it that we could get involved in the ministry?
First of all, we need your prayers. Pray for the staff. Pray for the people that come into the center. We have a lot of needs at the center. Then we are always looking for volunteers. Like this summer kind of is a low volunteer time because a lot of students from IU help and they're gone. But we always take volunteers. Whatever you're willing to do, they can put you to work. And the last thing is financial support. Walk for Life is coming up. You can choose to walk and get pledges for the center, or you can make a pledge for the center and give financially. It's definitely a place where you can show some love, Christ's love.
Thanks, Kathy. Let's give Kathy a There's information in a handout in your bulletin. Kathy will be out in the back. There's a table set up. And so if you're interested in helping in that walk that she's talking about or just getting more information, I would just encourage you, whether it's that struck a chord in Kathy's heart, maybe it strikes a chord in yours too, and you say, I would really like to get involved with that. Whatever it is, find some place that you can share your love for God and demonstrate that by your love for others in the community so that people know that the brand of Christianity stands for loving other people and helping other people and making things better for other people. That's just one example of how a person, how you, anyone, could answer this question on a daily basis, what does love require of me? The truth is, Jesus came, and as I said before, it really caused us to rethink everything. And so just for the time that we've got left, we're going to look at just real briefly four broad areas that Jesus totally made brand new. That when he came and taught about this new way of loving others and putting others in front of yourself, and that was the way that you demonstrated your love for God, totally transformed these four areas. Could be dozens, hundreds of others. You wouldn't stay if I talked about that many. So we'll just hit four real briefly this morning. So if you're filling out your notes, the first thing, area, this first idea that Jesus came and just totally kind of blew up was this idea of the structure, specifically the structure of the church. That the church is a body, not a building. And we've talked about that a little bit throughout this series, but this was a totally new concept for those people in the first century when Jesus came to establish this new way. They were used to going to visit with God in the temple. Okay, the first century Jews, the Jewish temple was all set up in the Old Testament that pointed everyone to God's presence living in the temple. And so if they were going to go and make a sacrifice to God or have interaction with God, the temple is where they had to go. Jesus came to do away with all that. He said, no, actually now people are what is sacred, not buildings. That the church is a body, not a building. Take a look at how Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. He said, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So Jesus said, in the new Jesus model, the church is actually a body. It's not a building. And if the church is a body, and everyone who's a member, a follower, a part of Christ is a part of that body, well, that means a few things. That means that if you are not engaged with the body, you are like a dismembered body part, right? If you are, and what is a dismembered body part?
dead, gross, all right? Dismembered body parts, they're gross, all right? And so Paul would say, and Jesus would say, if you're not connected to the body, if you're a follower of mine, but you're not connected to the body, if you're not engaged with the body, then you're missing out, and the body is missing out. If you're not engaged with the body is missing out, and if you're not engaged with the body, you're missing out, because you're missing out on what the body can give to you, and the body is missing out what you would bring to the body. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He said, above all, this should sound familiar, above all, love each other deeply. That kind of sounds familiar. He says, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And then in verse 10, he says, each one of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Jesus said, and the idea that his church is a body, it's a movement of people, it's not a building. Paul says we're part of the body, each one of us is a member of it. Peter says that each one of us have to use the gifts that we have been given for the benefit of others. So again, if you're not engaged in the body, the church, the body, is missing out on the gifts that you have to offer. And if you are not engaged with the church, you are missing out on the gifts that the rest of the church and the rest of the body has to offer you. And so I would say, become engaged. The difference, the temple model, the kind of the key word in the temple model is all about consume. All right? The temple model, their radio station is WIIFM. For some of you, it's your favorite radio station. WIIFM. What's in it for me? All right? And that's what the temple model is all about. What can I get? What am I receiving? What am I getting? That was what the temple model was all about. How can I make sure I'm okay with God? How am I okay with God? God, are we okay? Do you see this? I did that good thing. Are we still good? Okay, I know I did that bad thing. And it was all about I. But the Jesus model said, no, it's not about I. Once you're in Christ, you and God are good. The Jesus model says that the church is a body, and the key word is not consume, but engage. The key word is being connected to, being a part of the body. So what would that look like if we would, instead of being a bunch of row sitters for 1 hour on a Sunday, but that we would all become engaged in the body? What would that look like? What would it look like for you? Maybe it looks like for you to join a small group. You know, Mike Lovell would love if you would call him up and say, I'd love to get involved in a small group. What he would really love is for you to call him up and say, I want to start my own small group. Can you help me? He would love if that would happen. If you would just look around and say, hey, I've got some friends. They don't have to be a part of this church. They could be Christians from other places. They might not even have to be Christians. They could be your neighbors, your coworkers, and you could invite them to your house. We each week in your bulletin, I put study questions in there that you could go over this conversation. Or if you want other material, Mike would be more than happy to set you up with material that you could go through with people so you could be connected with the body and grow closer to God in that way. You can, maybe for you, it means to be involved in ministry. Maybe your gift is working with kids. We've got a spot for you. Maybe your gift is working with teenagers. We've got a spot for you. Maybe your gift is visiting older people in their homes or in the hospital. We've got a spot for you. Maybe your gift is technology or video. We've got a spot for you. Maybe you've got a green thumb and your gift is gardening or flowers. We've got people that do all those things, but they need help, right? We would love to get you involved. But getting you involved and engaged is not about just like filling a spot, right? Peter says that each one of you, if you are a member of the body of Christ, you've received a gift that you are to use to serve others. And so it's not about filling a hole. It's about you serving, using the gifts that God has given you, the body of Christ. And then, as Kathy and others, many of you, serve in the community as well, to be a living, breathing example, the hands and feet of Jesus, the body of Christ, out in the community. So one of these ideas that Jesus came and totally changed and turned upside down was this idea of the structure of the church is a body and not a building. All right? The second idea, the second big category that Jesus turned on in was this idea of authority. All right? Authority in the Jesus model is for the benefit of the led, not for the leaders. Authority in the Jesus model is for the benefit of the led, not for the leaders. Again, this was a totally new idea, totally new concept that Jesus was coming to establish. Take a look at how this played out. Matthew chapter 20, starting with verse 25. Jesus called them together. That's his disciples. He called his disciples together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them,
and their high officials exercised authority over them. And now, just before this, they were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus overheard his disciples arguing about who was going to be most important in this new upcoming Jesus administration. Right? They knew Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he was about to set up shop, and they knew that he were his buddies. And they knew the closer they got to the leadership, the higher up the ranks they would be. And so they were arguing about who would be the most important in this new administration. And Jesus overhears that, and so he addresses them. And he says, you know how it is with the Gentiles, how one lords it over the other one, and the one that authority rules over them. And they're like, yeah, we know, that's what it's all about. That's the whole idea about being in charge. You can tell other people what to do, and this is going to be great. Verse 26, Jesus says, not so with you. Not so with you. You know how everybody else does it in the world. You know how the world system works, but I'm telling you, not so with you. In my organization, don't you dare leverage your own authority for your own benefit. Rather, in my circle, in my understanding, in my way of thinking, the leaders are always there for the benefit of those being led. And authority is given only for the benefit of those who are under that authority. He goes on, he said in verse 26, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, you want to be great. You want to have a high place in my upcoming administration. All right, I'll tell you about that. I'll tell you how that's going to work. If you want to be great, then you be a slave, because in my way of doing things, authority is for the benefit of the led, not for the leaders. Just in case they missed it, when they got into Jerusalem, he took them all up to an upper room. He took off his outer cloak, and he got down on his hands and knees, and he washed their feet. And then he said, no student is greater than his master. As I have just done for you, so I want you to do for other people. And so he said, when things blow up here in just a little bit, because they were going to, all right, and the apostles and the disciples were going to be put in charge, and it didn't happen the way they thought it was going to happen, but they were the center of things. And Jesus was saying, as soon as you find yourself at the top of the organizational chart, all that means is that you have to serve other people all the more. There's just that many more feet to wash. Christian leaders leverage their influence for the sake of those below them, not for their own power and not for their own authority. That's true not just in the church. Hopefully the church would be the shining example of that, but it's true of you wherever you have authority. If you have authority in business, if you have authority in the school, if you have authority in your home, Christian leaders always leverage their own authority for the benefit of those under their authority. Imagine if we just got that right. Everyone would want to work for a Christian, wouldn't they? Wouldn't you love it if your boss was always thinking about how he could make things better for you, how he could use his authority, use his influence to make things better for you? That would be a spot you would like to work for. Wouldn't that be great if we could just, as Christians, get that part right? Jesus changed totally the way we think about, or the way we should think about authority. A third area where he totally changed the concept and the whole idea and just turned everything upside down was the idea of marriage. The concept of marriage. And we're going to be talking about this in a few weeks, so we won't talk about it long here. But at a time where he entered into a very male-dominated world, where marriage was not equal at all, Jesus said that marriage was about partnership, not ownership. It was about partnership and not ownership. It was about mutual submission, not male domination. And trust me when I tell you, when he said that in the first century Jewish world and Roman world, that was totally new, all right? It was totally radical. People had no concept of what he was talking about. They thought he was crazy. If you don't believe it, listen to how his own disciples responded to what he said, all right? He gave a little talk about what marriage and divorce was all about, and here was the disciples' response in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. The disciples said to him, if what you've just said is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry, all right? It blew their mind, all right? They said, if this is what you're talking about, then I'm not sure I need to be a part of that, because that's hard, it's difficult, right? Because Jesus was radical when he said marriage was about partnership, not ownership. See, Jesus came and kind of threw out all these bombs. Everywhere he talked, in every area and aspect that he talked about, it was just brand new here, brand new there, brand new there. You've heard it said this, I'm telling you this. Everything he said was brand new. And the people's, their heads were spinning. So a few years later, Paul comes along, and he kind of put flesh and bones on what it meant to practically live out this new Jesus way, what it practically meant to put all those things into daily application. And it's interesting, and it's important to note that when Paul came along to explain what Jesus meant and what Christian marriage looked like, he didn't start with the verse that most Christian men start with, or maybe the verse that you grew up with thinking about what Christian marriage was about. He didn't start out with wives obey your husbands or wives submit to your husbands. He started out with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the foundation. That is the bedrock of Christian marriage. That is the whole idea that Christian marriage flows from. In other words, wives, if there is a time, theoretically, when your husband is not worth submitting to, okay, could happen, possibly, right, theoretically, occasionally, there's ever a time when you think your husband is not worth submitting to, Paul would say, and Jesus would say, that's okay. It's not about them anyway. You are submitting to them not because of anything they did, but out of your love for me, out of your submission to me. Again, God is saying the way that you demonstrate your love for me is by loving other people. And the harder that other person is to love, the more honoring it is to your Heavenly Father, the more you're showing your love to Him. Husbands, that means if on the rare occasion that your wife may not be or appear to you worth loving or worth submitting to, it's not about her. It's about your love and your submission to God. And so you love. And husbands, we have the harder job because it says that we have to love Christ or love our wives the way Christ loved the church. As we've seen, the church hasn't always been very lovable, but Christ asked the question, what does love require? And it took him all the way to the cross, and he laid down his life for his bride, the church. But the basis for Christian marriage, this whole idea, this whole concept of showing our love to God by how we love other people, the bedrock, the foundational principle of Christian marriage totally changed how the idea of marriage was to be thought of. And finally, as we finish up this morning, the last one is kind of what we've been talking about this whole series, the idea of spirituality. That spirituality is not determined, is determined by how well one loves, not by how much one knows. That our spirituality, our holiness, our closeness to God is not determined by how much we know. It's determined by how much we love. That's what we've been talking about over and over. That the way that we demonstrate our love for God, the way that people can tell if our relationship with God is true is by looking at how we treat other people. If you look in Galatians chapter 5, all of those ideas or all of those things that are called spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and you look at love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, all of those almost entirely are for the benefit of who? Of other people, right? They're not for the benefit of God. Most of them aren't for the benefit of us. They're for the benefit of other people. Because the way that you determine your spirituality in the new Jesus model is not by what you know, but it's by how much you love. That's kind of different than the way, certainly from the temple model, it's different than the way we think about it. It's different than the way I think about it a lot. Because a lot of times I know a lot. But I have to ask myself, am I loving a lot? Never be fooled by the person who knows a lot but doesn't love a lot. Jesus would say that is not what spirituality or leadership looks like in his way of thinking. Church, imagine if we just got these things right. What would that look like? If us as a church, if all of us as members of the body of Christ would get engaged, that we wouldn't just be row sitters for an hour on Sunday, but that we would be truly engaged in the body and become a part of what God is doing in this building, in this body of people, and in our community. What would it look like if everyone who had any position of authority would leverage that authority for the benefit of those under their authority? What would it look like if every Christian marriage that's represented here would begin to have a submission contest with one another and see who could out-submit the other person? Not because the other person was worth submitting to, but because of our love for Christ and that we would be an example to the world on what that looked like. What if we got those three things and the dozens or hundreds of thousands of other things that need to be rethought in the light of this one simple question? What does love require of you? What if in every circumstance, in every decision that you had to make, in every interaction with another person that you ever had, with every relationship, that we would begin to ask ourselves the question, what would love require of me? See, that brand of Christianity, that changed the world at one point. And I believe that that kind of brand of Christianity could change the world again. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for making it simple, for making it simple for us, for boiling it all down and saying, yeah, there's lots of stuff, but if you could just get this right, that the only thing that counted is our faith in Jesus Christ and that expressing itself through love to other people. God, that's different than the way most of us were brought up. It's different than the way most of our brains are wired. It's different than the way we've thought about our Christian faith. God, help that to sink in. Help it to ring true. Help it us to continually, in every aspect of our life, to ask that question, to measure our relationship with you and our spiritual maturity in you, not by looking up at you, but by looking at how much we love the people that you died for and the people that you love. God, help us just to get this part right. Help us to love in the way that you loved us, so that by that, all the world would know that we are your disciples. God, help us toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen.